We're kind of started this series, and I said, well, why don't we call it Biggest Loser? And I asked last week if you know about that TV show called The Biggest Loser, which is about people who are very overweight and who go to the show and they sort of submit themselves to a new routine of life, new diet, habits of exercise, sleep, putting away soft drinks, drinking water, things like that. And throughout the course of the show, what people are trying to do is lose as much flesh as possible. I mean, here are people who are created by God, and they are given by Him potential to develop physically. I mean, there is like a resident potential in every person. And these people in the show, because of choices they've made, because of habits that they have entertained and the character that's been developed in them, just in terms of eating and lack of exercise and so on, have a very different look than the potential that they are granted. Right? You know about the show. And, of course, the title is kind of a shocker because they're called the biggest losers, but the biggest loser is the person who loses the most weight, who's actually the biggest winner. And I thought it was kind of funny as I was watching the show. I think it's a fantastic show, actually. I just watched a little bit of it. My wife is enthralled by it. But I loved what I saw of the show because these people were so joyous to realize that who they are today is not who they have to be, and that they can change, and that they can become very different. And you watch on this show as these people are just radically transformed, and because they are, they're just overjoyed. And wow, got a new lease on life. And as I looked at that show, I thought, well, there are a lot of parallels there with the Christian life. Don't you think that's true? I mean, even beyond being born physically and being brought into this world and having potential to live our life a certain way with respect to morality, social ethics, spiritual reality, and so on. When you are born again in Jesus Christ, the reality is that sin is washed and you are declared by God to be righteous before Him on the basis of His grace and the work of Jesus Christ. But you and I know that the promises that are contained within Scripture for who we can practically become, and the description of life that is held out for us as something that we ought to absolutely expect, is fantastic in Scripture. I mean, there's a picture there of a life that is just full of love, a life that is full of joy, a life that is marked by satisfaction. I mean, no necessary reason in all of your existence as a believer for you to really mourn deeply, and for you to be driven by unsatisfied desires, for you to feel like there's just something more that you've got to have in order to be a complete person. I mean, Jesus says that He came that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. And we know that those descriptions in life are fantastic in Scripture, but that when we look at ourselves, sometimes there's a gap there, huh? There's a difference between who, if we're honest, there's a big difference between who we are and who we know we ought to be. And we have a lot of different ways for trying to manage that gap. And sometimes our ideas for how we will manage the gap are not so great. Now, Donna was up here playing the keyboard a few moments ago. How many people in here play piano? Okay, one, two, couple or a few. Now, I'll guarantee you that everyone in here, if you really set your mind to it and you went and got some lessons, you could learn to play the piano to some degree. You could. It's a very mechanical sort of function, and musical instruments are like that. Everyone in here could learn to play the guitar if you took lessons and you worked at it hard enough. But I'll guarantee you that if you haven't taken those lessons and you haven't performed those actions over and over again, if you haven't submitted yourself to the habit of trying to learn, you can walk up here and try to play just as hard as you want to, and it's just going to be a mess. And what I am trying to say to you today is this, that who we are today is not who we have to be. God has saved us in Jesus Christ, and Jesus came that we might have life to the full. There might be a gap, a difference between the life that we're promised and the life that we're living today, and we can have more of that life, and we can grow in fullness of life, but you are not going to grow in that life by just simply trying harder. You are not going to be more like Jesus Christ by saying today, because you feel a little bit guilty about something you did this past week, or God makes you aware of some sin right now. You are not going to simply change because you say, I am going to try harder today or tomorrow to be like Jesus Christ. Now that might be a start. And some of you, you're hearing that and you think, well, that's just the craziest thing I've ever heard. That's so foreign to everything that I think. Because so much of what we believe about growing into Christian life is related to the idea, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to try harder. And what I'm saying to you is simply this, that if you really want to be changed, and I don't know if you want to be changed, but I guarantee you that the people who know you best want you to be changed. If you really want to be changed, the only way that you can change is to enter into habits that God has designed and has given us to actually transform our minds and our personalities. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you want to become like Jesus, you have to live your life like Jesus lived His life. And you have to give yourself to the same things that He gave Himself to. And those are called habits of the Christian life. So, there's a sense in which, hey man, I want to lose flesh. I want to lose the stuff that kind of drags me down in life, and I have to know that in order for me to escape that and to grow into the kind of person that I really most long to be and that everyone who has to deal with me wants me to be, that I've got to be willing to enter into certain habits of life. And they are things like, you know, reading the Word of God and praying and maybe giving some of what I have to those who are less fortunate than I am, or living some of my life in solitude, getting away from all the little advertisements and little jingles that I find on TV, and getting away from human voices and sitting in stillness before God and saying, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. I will not allow any of your words to drop to the ground. Things like that. And that's what we're talking about. And all of us ought to want to be the biggest loser, because the biggest loser is the biggest winner. Now, one day, Jesus went up on a mountain to teach, and He said some things to His disciples that really formed the basis of probably the most written and the most talked about section of the most written about and most talked about book in the history of the human race. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in the book of Matthew, in the Bible, you have Jesus' answer to the question, amongst other things, what does a good person look like in God's eyes? What does a good person look like in God's eyes? And Jesus gives like magnificent teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like this, is that little USB thing plugged in, Gary? Okay. Take just a second, guys. Okay, there you go. Everybody know this? Think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I mean, people love those words, right? People embroider those words. People put those words in frames and they hang them up on their walls. And Jesus sort of went on in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave a little picture of redeemed humanity. And He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I mean, people love those words. People put those words in frames of wood, and if they could, they would put them in gold, and they hang them up on their walls to look at them as they walk about in their house every day. And then Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount, and He began to talk a little bit about sin. And that makes us sort of feel uncomfortable, because Jesus takes sin very, very seriously. And he said some pretty strong things about sin in the lives of people. He said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. I say to you, if you are nursing contempt for somebody in your heart, you are in trouble with God." He said, "You have heard it said you should not commit adultery. I say to you, if you choose to cultivate lust in your heart, you are in serious trouble with God." That's a paraphrase of the verse. Anybody ever given you that on a plaque? You ever walked into anyone's house and seen those words like in a frame on the wall? You know, nice little comforting saying. I mean, it's sort of a shocking, arresting statement. Now, I was thinking last night as I was looking at this last one especially, "You have heard it said you should not commit adultery." My daughter's getting close to 15 years old. And I thought, well, the day will come probably in a few years when some little boy's going to show up to take my daughter out on a date or something. I thought, I believe I'll put that in a frame and hang it up on the front door. You know, first thing you can see when he's getting ready to ring the bell is, whoa, I mean, that's a serious word there. Jesus said this, he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and dispose of it. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to lose part of your body than your whole body to go to hell." I thought I might take those words and put those on a frame too. I could put them on the back of the front door. So he sees the other one when he comes to the door, when he's getting ready to leave. And I thought, well, anyway. Never seen that hanging up in anyone's living room, have you? No, because those are pretty shocking statements that Jesus is making there. I mean, do you think he's really proposing a dismemberment strategy? You think that's really what he's saying? You know, if a part of your body sin, you know, you've been gossiping too much this week, maybe you need to come up and ask the elders at the end of the service today to just kind of cut your tongue out. And then you'll be good to go. You think that's what Jesus is saying? No. Come on. In this section, and you guys will have to listen carefully to this because I think this might be a little hard to grasp. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is engaged in a fundamental disagreement with a very popular belief in his day about what a good person looked like in God's eyes. And literally, if taken literally, these words that you see on the screen sort of represented the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus happens to disagree with the scribes and Pharisees, who happen to be a people who are very committed to goodness as they understand it. Now, when I say this is the literal approach of the scribes and Pharisees, I mean, you go to the Middle East today and they still kind of think this way about sins. You commit sins with certain parts of your body, you're going to lose those parts of your body, or worse. Now, the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, they loved the Scriptures because they believed that through the people of Israel, God had delivered a word, and that that word informed the human race that we are not alone on this planet, and that there is actually a right way for us to live. But the truth of the matter is that we members of the human race can become so distracted by things like, how can I be healthy? How can I be wealthy? How can I be happy? That sometimes we forget to ask the question that the people of Israel knew was most fundamental to all of life. How can I make sure that I'm good? How can I make sure I'm really living life the way God has designed it to be lived? I mean, if you have all the stuff in the world and your soul is just kind of corrupt and your character's off, who cares? What difference does it make? In better moments, the Israelites understood that goodness is really what life is about. In our better moments, we understand that as well. But they loved the Scriptures because it was God's instruction on what goodness looked like in God's eyes. But here's the catch. They took the Scriptures. They read the Scriptures. They came to the conclusion that if you want to be good in God's eyes, what you have to make sure you don't do is violate God's law. Make sure that you don't violate any teaching of Scripture. That was sort of their whole strategy. And for instance, there were some Pharisees that lived in Jesus' day and time, and they thought that way. Becoming righteous, becoming the person that you're meant to be, being transformed and becoming all you're meant to be consisted of like sin avoidance and external life management. And so there were some Pharisees in Jesus' day and time, and they sort of came up with a strategy. They reasoned, you know what, if I look at a woman, sometimes I experience lust. And so their strategy was, if ever a woman walks into my eyesight, I will close my eyes until I believe it's most probable that she has walked out of my line of vision. Now this is true. I'm not making this up. And do you know what they were called? They were called the bruised and bleeding rabbis. Because every time a woman would walk in their line of sight, they would close their eyes and they would try to kind of make their way around, and they were always bumping into buildings and falling in ditches on the edge. This is a true story. But it was an actual strategy for becoming a different kind of person and to being a good person. They were just on a behavior modification plan. And you hear this sort of stuff a lot in our day too. When people think about what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to be holy? Often the only definition that people come up with is, somehow I've got to make sure that I don't do bad things. And that's kind of as far as it goes. And Jesus is sort of commenting on this approach. And he's saying, I think, with absolute seriousness, but with some degree of humor, okay, you sin with a part of your body? Cut it off. Sin with your hand? Cut it off. Sin with your eye? Gouge it out. Really what he's saying is, you better deal with sin in your life. You better deal with it. If your eye or your hand or your foot's the problem, go ahead and cut it off. Hey, we do that with physical life, right? Like if your leg turned gangrenous, I mean, what would the doctors do? They cut it off because it threatens your life. That limb is not more important than the rest of you. And so it's sort of logical that that would be true for the soul as well. I mean, if you commit sin with a part of your body, and if you can escape sin by cutting off a part of your body, do that because it threatens your eternal destiny, right? Your immortal soul. Actually, I read one time, and I couldn't remember the guy's name. I didn't want to take the time to look it up. I remember reading in one of the church fathers. It was either the ante or the post-Nicene church fathers, about a guy, I'm almost thinking it was Tertullian, but he was an early lead. He was a leader in the early church, and he really struggled with this lust thing for women as well, and so he decided that he wanted to be a eunuch, and he had himself castrated. And you know what he discovered? He still struggled with lust afterwards. Sort of a sad story. But, hey, commit sin with part of your body? If that really is the problem, if your hand is the problem, if your eye is the problem, if your foot is the problem, cut it off. But that's not the problem, is it? The problem's not your eye. The problem's not your hand. The problem's not your tongue. The problem's not your feet. What is the problem? Think about a scriptural answer. What is the real problem? It's the heart. It's the heart. Jesus said one time, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. He was talking about, it's not what a man eats. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean before God. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For from within, out of people's hearts. Now, think. We're going to read this list together. Has any of this ever been true of you? For out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. Ever been greedy? Malice. You ever had any malice in your heart? Deceit. Ever been deceptive? Kind of cover up the truth? Lewdness, envy. Ever looked at another person who was a little more successful than you, or a little more attractive than you, a little more popular than you, and felt some envy in your heart? Slander. Ever said something about another person that was sort of designed to damage their reputation with other people, especially if it's not necessarily true? You ever done anything like that? Arrogance. Have you ever been guilty of arrogance? Thinking that you're above other people, kind of looking down on people? And folly. You ever done anything foolish? He says all of this comes out of people's hearts. And when he says that it's what makes them unclean, really what Jesus is saying in the common vernacular is it's what shows that they are unclean. What comes out from within. Yeah, hey, look, You know what else? What's inside of you will always leak out. You ever thought about that? See, the problem with human beings is what is within. But what is within, sooner or later, it always comes out. Isn't that true? I mean, I can remember when I lived in Europe, the only reason that I was there with my wife and my family was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people who were in the country of Belgium, specifically a city called Antwerp. And man, there was a lot of anti-American sentiment there. I had never lived outside the United States of America. But I mean, the people were just filled with it. And just about any time you talk to someone who was from Belgium, they'd end up saying something that was anti-American. And I can remember when I first got there, I would just have the hair stand up on the back of my neck, and I would begin to kind of defend someone or some position or, you know. And I realized, wow, it's because in my heart I do have a strong beat of patriotism. What was within me would begin to come out, even though it was sort of contrary to my real goal, which was not to try to convert people to the American way of life or American perspective concerning international affairs. It was just the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just a real sort of weak example of how what is within us will come out. You ever have your kids do something like, you know, when they were younger, or maybe a sister or a brother or your parents, and I mean, it just sort of undoes you, and you just, like, do what we say, lose your temper. Anybody in here ever lost their temper? You think it was just what another person did that really made that stuff come out of you? Or do you think that stuff was sort of already there? Maybe there were some other reasons why that anger exists, and boy, they just pushed you to the limit. Listen, this is not just psychobabble. What's in you will sooner or later come out when you are stressed, when you are backed into the corner, when your guard is down. This is not psychobabble. I mean, Jesus actually said this in Matthew 12, 36, Francis. He says, your idle words will condemn you. You can try real hard to manage what you say because there are other people around you and you know that they're listening to you and you want to manage their opinion of you, but sooner or later they're going to find out the real deal and see who you really are. Jesus also said this. He said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in their hearts. Evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in their hearts. What is inside of you will always leak out. And you know what? Everybody in here's got to admit there either at least has been. I would say everybody in here's got to admit there's some bad stuff in your heart. You know what I mean? Is everybody willing to confess that? Come on. Come on. Are you guys scared to raise your hand? If you are willing to admit that there's bad stuff in your heart, you've seen it, will you raise your hand? Will you raise your hand? We're all in this deal together. So let me tell you something. Don't simply focus on trying to clean up your external behavior as a life transformation plan. The world is a mess because of the human heart. And what is inside leaks out. We do what we do because of who we are. Now, what we do affects who we are. But we do the things that we do. We say the things that we say because of the way that we think and who we are inside. And of course, I think most of us do know that bad stuff's stored inside. Now, when some people hear about holiness or goodness or the virtuous life, they just think, you know what? God is really hard, so I am going to try really hard not to do anything that violates what He says is good because I don't want to get in trouble with Him, so I'm going to try really, really hard not to do things that sometimes I really want to do that I know are bad. And I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but there's a book, and it's called Frog and Toad Together. Anybody ever seen those series of books? And we got a little video to watch on this right now. It's about Frog and Toad and some cookies, okay? So just a little short video. Do you know that? I saw some laughter there. Okay. You guys check this out.
I'm going home now to bake a cake.
You guys get that? Call the birds to eat the cookies, then we don't have to eat them anymore. And then the conclusion is, now we have lots and lots of willpower. See how strong we are? And the problem with the willpower approach is that it doesn't change the heart. You got to have something that you want more than cookies. You have to be bent in a direction. And you got to have a passion for something that is better than cookies. Something that's more valuable than cookies. Something that is tastier. Something that captures your imagination and your attention and the affections of your heart. Not just somehow I've got to get rid of the cookies, but maybe I need to change the way I look at the cookies or the things that will substitute for the cookies. See, willpower in and of itself doesn't change you. I mean, being holy does not mean that somehow I become really good and not doing things that I otherwise really want to do. That's not holiness. Holiness is not developing willpower so I can override all my bad desires. I mean, that's good in as far as it goes. It's important to be able to exercise self-control when you realize that there's some bad stuff in your heart and to resist the impulse or the temptation to move in the wrong direction. But that is not holiness. God provides us with the right definition of holiness. Do you think that's God? Do you think when you have a picture of God and His holiness and His righteousness, that God somehow has these really bad impulses and He wants desperately to do some things that are wrong, but He's developed such willpower that He won't do it? No. God is good. And God's passions are good. And God loves what is right and noble and true. What He loves informs us of what is right and noble and true. And to be holy means that to be growing in holiness, it means that I am becoming a person that is more and more marked by spiritual sanity, that I can see sin for what it is, that it is destructive, not only for me, but for other people, and that the consequences are significant in a spiritual universe where, again, the things that I do which are wrong not only damage other people and wound my soul, but they grieve God. And for me to be growing in holiness, again, it means that I am being transformed from the inside out. And that I'm becoming increasingly the kind of person who sees what is good and is attracted by what is good and who wants what is good. Not simply that I'm living all of my life trying not to do bad stuff. I'm telling you, the willpower thing will lead you to failure every time. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had a righteousness of boxes and strings and ladders and birds. What they needed was for their hearts to be changed. And I'll tell you, you can't change your heart. Only Jesus can do that. He said on another time, He said, "Remain in Me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. I am the vine," Jesus says, "and you are the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing." So the first place to go when you're saying, well, you know, I want to be the Biggest Loser. I want to be changed. I want to become a different person. I want to have fullness of life that Jesus Christ came to offer is simply to come to Him. And to say, "Lord, I will put my faith and my trust in You, and I ask You for forgiveness." And He says, "I will give it." But it goes beyond that. Jesus is not in the business of simply forgiving people their sin and then letting you walk through life on your own. He's saying, "You come to Me and remain in Me. Come to Me for forgiveness of your sins, but come to Me and I will teach you how to live. I will teach you how to do everything that you have to do in life." And that's what it means when to sort of enter into the Christian life, to live life according to Christian habits. It's to live life according to the habits that were Christ's. So when we talk about like Christian habits or Christian disciplines or disciplines of the Christian life, what that really means, sometimes the word discipline kind of conjures up some negative ideas for us, but what that really means is to say, I want to live my life the way Jesus lived His life. And I'm not just going to live that life by saying, I'm going to try really hard to be like Jesus, but I'm going to recognize that first I have to come to Him for forgiveness of sins, and then I have to say, Lord Jesus, I know that You're in the business of changing me from the inside out. You want to change my heart and purify the source of all of my actions. And in order for that to really occur in my life, I have to enter into the life that I saw that You lived. And I just want us to think about two things. The first one, which would have been a part of Christ's life. The second one, which would not have been, but which is very important for us. Now, the first one is what you might just call the discipline of obedience, the habit of obedience. One of the things Jesus says is this. He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You actually try to do whatever He says. And we know that Jesus was perfect in His obedience to God, that He never violated the character of God or the commands of God, that He was perfect in obedience. That was His habit of life. In other words, think about it this way. Here was Jesus Christ. I know the truth, and I will live my life according to the truth. In every facet, every aspect of my life, bent towards the truth. There was a great Scottish writer named George MacDonald, and he said, at the end of the day, it's good to ask a question. What did I seek to do today just because Jesus said to do it? I mean, if I'm going to be one of Jesus' disciples, if you're going to follow Him in life, it means that there are going to be some things that He says to do, and you're just going to have to do them because He said to do them. You're just going to have to trust Him because you're following Him. You're walking behind Him. Jesus had a lot to say about our mouth. You know, He said that what goes into someone's mouth does not make them unclean. That's not what defiles him or her, but what comes out of the mouth. James had a lot to say about our mouths. He said, if anyone's never at fault in what they say, they are perfectly mature. The Apostle Paul said this. Let me just read it for you. He said, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. What about that? Isn't that an amazing command? To never allow words to pass my lips except words that are actually going to build up people and encourage them to live their lives in righteousness. To always steer them in the direction of living according to what? Fullness, goodness, righteousness, satisfaction, joy, peace, strength, you know? I want to give all of us a little assignment. It comes from a guy named Richard Foster. Right now, we'll make it starting now at 12:13. Starting today, go 24 hours without saying anything negative, anything dishonest, no complaining, no whining, no gossip, no excuses, no minimization, no rationalization. No excuses for the stuff, for the other stuff that you've already said that was wrong. No denial, no defensiveness, no blaming. Don't pass judgment. What about that? He goes on, he says, this includes body language. No eye rolling, no sighs of exasperation, no cold shoulders, no clucking of the tongue, you know. For 24 hours, assume the world can exist without you correcting everybody and managing the flow of information. What do you think about that? I thought you guys would like break out in applause. Well, do you know why? You know why we don't like get really excited? We're sort of like, whoa, okay, you stop reading now. Does any of us, when we read that, think to ourselves, not a problem, I can handle that. That's the way I live my life every day. That's just who I am. No, we think, man, that's kind of tough. None of us think, no problem, I can do that. Because you know what? You can't. And neither can I. It's just not in me. And I want to say something to you. Habitual patterns and grooves are in your mind and in your heart, are worked into your synapses. And it's the delusion of the self-help literature of the day that if you read something like this and you just try really hard, that you'll be able to accomplish it by sheer force of your will. You've got willpower, not to be confused with the speaker here, right? Okay? See, by your willpower, you cannot create attitudes that override the habits that are deeply incarnated in your body. It just doesn't work that way. But if you will come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you for forgiveness, and I want to walk through this day with you, and I just want you to inform me at every step of the way what I should do and how I should behave, then He will actually be with you, and He will begin to change you and transform you. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And that counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so what He does is He actually begins to rewire us. He begins to transform our minds, and He begins to change our hearts. And one part of that rewiring process of being transformed is that we come to the realization that we've got some serious shortcomings. So I hear Jesus' commands, and I recognize what it is that He's calling me to do. I try to do it, and I recognize, Lord, I'm in trouble here because I got some bad stuff in my heart, and it's leaking out. I really need to be changed. And that discipline of obedience leads us to another discipline or habit of the Christian life, which is called the discipline of confession. The discipline of confession. You know, one of our problems is that we like to try and hide our sin. I got that little video off YouTube. I like to look for videos on YouTube. And I saw this other one. It's really funny. It was about there's some penguins there, and they're on the ice. I don't know if anyone else has ever seen this. And there's like a penguin standing there. And just kind of standing there minding his own business, you know. And another penguin's getting ready to walk by him. He's doing that number, you know, doing that little penguin walk. And the penguin that's standing there, when this one walks by him, goes, sticks out his foot. And the other one falls face first through the ice into the cold water. And then the other one's just standing there like, it's like a parable of the human condition. You offend me, I want to hurt you, but I don't want anyone else to know about it. Kind of hide my sin, you know what I mean? I want other people to notice the good things I do and to give me praise, but I don't want people to know how much I crave their applause, right? I'm willing to do whatever I need to do in order to get what I think that I've got to have, but I don't want anyone to know that about me. There's something true about the human personality, which is we recognize that there's bad stuff within us. We know that it leaks out, but we really want to try to conceal it and hide it. We're not willing to just say, gosh, you just wouldn't believe how messed up I am, right? I mean, can you imagine if up on the video was every bad thought I've ever had, every discouraging, critical, slanderous word that I've ever said, a vision of me at every moment along my life when I have lost my temper, always for the right reasons, of course. Can you imagine that? If that's what you guys were going to watch, you know what? You'd never be able to listen to my voice or read Scripture again. Never. But the same thing's true for you, of course. Because we all know this is true about us. But because my life's not up there, you know, on the video, it's kind of tempting for me to think, if I don't get caught, it doesn't really matter. But it does. Because again, the stuff that I do, it wounds people. And it damages my soul. And it grieves God. And there's a lot in the Bible about this. So just look at one verse. It says in James 5:16, this was out of our reading for Thursday, I believe. It says, confess your sins one to another. It's a really important thing to do. Confess your sins to one another. Just admit it. When it happens, just go ahead and fess up. Just come clean. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He actually lived in the early part of the 20th century, and he died during World War II, but he had some pretty magnificent words that I'd like for us to read together. He says, in speaking of the church, He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. He says, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be the Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, all their fellowship and service may still be left to their aloneness. The final breakthrough to communion, to community, does not occur because although they have fellowship with each other as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. So he's saying, although, you know, they do these religious, they have like these religious routines that they share together and these good things that they do together, and they have that kind of fellowship, but the fellowship they don't have is as the undevout, as sinners. He says, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the community. We dare not be sinners in the church. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. You ever seen any evidence of that in churches? I mean, I'm telling you, churches and home groups and marriages and friendships, they stagnate and die when sin gets in and nothing is done about it. But churches and home groups and families and relationships stagnate and die when everyone's just pretending like there is no sin that has gotten in, because then we're just living in some delusional state of false piety. Come on. We have to admit who we are, and not only admit it, but confess our sins. There was a guy named John Wesley. He was a reformer of the Church of England a couple of centuries back, and I'm getting ready to close with this. And in his day, God moved in very remarkable ways. John Wesley came to the conclusion that, man, it's not enough for people to just come to a place once a week, like on Sunday, and gather together and listen to someone talk about Scripture and say some prayers together and read from Scripture and to sing songs. That's not enough. Somehow, people have to be brought together into these little groups of relationships where they each know one another intimately and where they give one another the authority to ask each other personal questions about where you really are with God. John Wesley believed that was critical for the Christian life. As he read Scripture, he became convinced that this is actually God's design for life. That we are supposed to be marked by the kind of community where we really know one another with clarity. And so he came up with this idea, which really was not a new idea, but it was for the Church of England in his day, to sort of establish something called small groups. But there were some questions you had to answer to get into the small group. And let's just read these questions. Here was the first one. Do you have forgiveness of your sins and peace with God? Have you really thrown yourself upon the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you confident that you have received forgiveness of sins by the mercy and the grace of God? First question. Second question. Do you desire to be told of your faults? Not do you desire to tell other people of their faults first. That's part of it. But do you desire to be told of your faults? Do you desire to be told of all your faults and told plainly and clearly? My wife asked me that when I asked her to marry me. Does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? Consider. Do you desire that we should tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we fear, whatsoever we hear concerning you? Do you desire that in doing this we should come as close as possible? We should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom. Can you imagine answering those questions just to be admitted into a group of people that you will walk through life together with for the purpose of encouraging one another to be the biggest loser? Those are kind of hard questions, but you know what happened? Thousands and thousands of people answered those questions because there's so much power and so much freedom in being in a community where you don't have to hide anymore.
And when you recognize your shortcomings, your faults, your very sins, that you can just say, man, do you know what I said? Oh, do you know what I did? Do you know what I was hoping for? I need you to pray for me. I need you to intercede for me. This is my fallenness. This is who I really am. Not who I'm pretending to be. Not who I want you to think that I am. I mean, there is power in that. There is freedom in that. Isn't that the kind of relationship you really want with other people? No more hiding. No more cover-up. Where you not only come to God for forgiveness, but you come to other people for forgiveness too. And the cleansing just washes over the community. That's the discipline of confession. No one will ever know true holiness apart from that being a habit of life. Both obedience, and of course obedience leads you to confession, because when you attempt to obey, you find out how often you do not. And I want us to just close the service with that. I'd like for everyone, please, just bow your heads and close your eyes. And Donna's going to begin to play very softly that song that we sang earlier. Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Oh, we want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and your love, Father. And just every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want us to have a moment of confession right here. I'm going to run through a few different categories of sin. And as I do this, I want you to listen to my voice. But what I want you to do is listen for God's voice. For all of us now to just ask Him, Lord, search me and try me. Lord, reveal to us if there's anything within us that we need to confess and to step away from, to run from, to come to you for cleansing of. Just examine your heart. And this, as you do it, know this is a real step in practical holiness, in becoming a different person. So I'm asking, where does God need to cleanse your heart? Everyone, myself included. Is there any greed in there? I mean, we live in such a materialistic world. It is always about more, 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 more. Long wish lists. Maybe there's just not a generous spirit. And everything that you get, you know, you sort of think of it as being for you, and you fail to look out for other people, both in the church and outside of the church, who are going through a time of difficulty and a time of need. And you know that God is just calling you to confess that and just to trust Him for security of finance and to help you be generous, to reach out and to share with others so His love will flow through your life. Maybe there's envy. I mean, it feels sort of silly, like being a little kid, but maybe there's somebody else who has a career or success or marriage or family or spouse or physical appearance, possessions, whatever. And if you're really honest, you have to say, sometimes I look at how that person's been blessed and my heart hurts. And God, I know this does not please you. And I know this is not good for me or for other people. Or maybe it is sexual sin. Maybe something from your past just keeps weighing you down. Maybe there are addictive behaviors that you're involved in right now. Maybe you've been involved in an affair and you need to run. And you need to speak to someone about that. And you need to just seek cleansing. Maybe they're just patterns of dishonesty and they run pretty deep. And you find that when a moment of potential trouble arises because of some decision you've made or because you've dropped the ball, that you sort of cover that up by managing information and making things appear differently or different than they are. Maybe there's just a judgmental attitude in you. Or maybe there's bitterness or anger. And there is some person, or maybe even some people, that you've been holding onto a grudge about. And today is your day to just be free and to move forward in life. And for the potential of who God has created you in Jesus Christ to be, not to slip away, but for it to be realized. And for you, without fear, to just begin right now crying out to Him and saying, Father in heaven, forgive me my sin and wash me and make me clean and help me honor you with what I think and what I say and what I do. And so, Father, we do that. We ask you to help us by convicting us and revealing to us anything that we need to be cleansed of. And we ask you, Father, to strengthen us to bring that to you and to let it go. And to just trust you for forgiveness and to thank you for that. And to declare that you are good, righteous and holy and merciful and gracious, just in all of your ways. And for us to be strengthened by and encouraged by the fact that you remove the sin of your people as far as the east is from the west. And Father, we just say that we ask you to help us develop this habit in our lives, that we could be people of sincerity and people who are set free from shame and guilt. That, Lord, when we do something that's wrong, that we would just declare it for what it is and confess it before you and other people and be shameless and guiltless, striving for practical righteousness and holiness. Father, we ask you that you minister to us by the work of your Spirit and give you praise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You know, as our meeting is over, I know some people probably made some commitments to the Lord, and we're just going to sing this song, you know, Open the Eyes of My Heart. In closing,